We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us is perfect. We all have things in our life that we need to work on, and we all have things that we wouldn't want necessarily other people to know that we've done or thought or said or whatever. You know, none of us is perfect. But then there are just these major, blatant, you know, very serious sins, and we need to take a stand against these things. And, you know, we're going to spend some time in the New Testament a little bit later in the sermon. And so don't get this attitude that like, oh, well, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. Hey, it's all the Word of God. And let me tell you something. What I'm preaching tonight from this passage, we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to see that the New Testament is going to back up everything I'm saying from this passage tonight in Exodus 32. Okay, there's no mystery about that. But when we're talking about serious sins, like in case in point, idolatry and fornication and drunkenness, right? These aren't just little minor infractions. I mean, these are major breaches of God, what God has commanded us to do as Christians, and they're not to be taken lightly, and we need to stand against these things, and we need to have a righteous anger for sin. I mean, look, imagine, what if you walked into the church and saw people in the church getting drunk in this church? You just walked in. Let's say you got here on Thursday night, and you know some of the men of the church are just here, and they're just doing shots of hard liquor in the fellowship hall, right? What if Pastor Berzins made an unannounced visit? You know, sometimes Pastor Anderson shows up. You never know what's going to happen here on a Thursday night. But the thing is, you know, let's say Pastor Berzins just showed up on an unannounced visit, and he just found men in the fellowship hall, and they're just doing shots. And they're like, oh, we didn't know you were coming. Now, what do you think Pastor Berzins' reaction would be? He'd be screaming. Or do you think he'd just be like, guys? You think he'd walk in and just be like, oh, well, do you think that this would be pleasing unto Jesus? He'd be like, what are you doing? Right? He'd be taking the bottles and throwing them on the ground. He'd be yelling. He'd be flipping out. But today's weak little namby-pamby watered down Christianity, here's what they'd say. Well, Pastor Berzins just got a really bad temper there, you know, because he blew up at these people who are, you know, drinking hard liquor in the fellowship hall. Right? You know, he shouldn't be yelling like that. Why is he so mean? Right? But here's the thing. Moses is getting mad and he's breaking stuff because he comes into the church in the wilderness. He's coming into, you know, basically tantamount to the house of God. Because what is the house of God, right? Today, the house of God is the local church. What was the house of God before that? The house of God was the temple, right? Solomon's temple that he built, and then it was later rebuilt by Ezra, right? So in the book of Ezra, I should say. Obviously, he wasn't out there doing the building. But the point is that, you know, the house of God now is the church. Before that, it was the temple. Before that, it was the tabernacle, right? At this point, the tabernacle hasn't even been built yet. So it's like, the congregation's there, which the Bible calls the church in the wilderness, okay? And Moses is going to a place, a group of people, where you'd expect to find them serving the Lord, following God's laws, and yet before God's laws have barely even been issued to the people, they're already just indulging in gross sin. And so, of course, Moses is angry, and preachers ought to get mad about sin. Christians ought to get mad about sin. And that would be the normal reaction if you found that kind of wickedness going on. And that's why Moses is having this extreme reaction here. I mean, imagine you were just given the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God on stone tablets, and you just break them? It's crazy, right? But no, it's not crazy, because he's angry because he's a righteous man, and he's angry with a righteous indignation about sin because he's on the Lord's side. Look what the Bible says in the next verse. That was verse 19. Look at verse 20. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. I mean, look, he's mad, and he is punishing them by even making them drink the golden calf, right? He's like, oh, you guys like drinking? You guys want to do some drink? You like drinking and idolatry? Let's mix your two favorite pastimes. You can drink your idolatry. I'm going to grind up the golden calf. He talks about burning it with fire, grinding it up, you know, I don't know. It's obviously not solid gold. I mean, I don't, you know, according to Aaron, right, he just threw in the gold and the thing popped out. That would make it sound like it's just solid gold. But, you know, it sounds to me like there might be some other materials involved if it's being burned and ground up and, you know, all these different things going on with it. Who knows what went into this thing, if it's gold plated or if it's decorated with other materials, you know, on the outside of it or whatever. I don't know. But the point is, though, that he's making them drink it. Okay. And then it says in the next verse, verse 21, Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon? We're going to skip his weak sauce excuse because we don't care. There is no right excuse for it. We already read it before the service. So we don't need to rehash Aaron's lame excuse. We already heard it. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate on the camp of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So the first thing we see about who is on the Lord's side is that being on the Lord's side involves a righteous anger against sin, right? Taking a stand against sin. Because if you're on the Lord's side, it means you're against the other side, okay? You're against the things that are against God or against Christ, okay? That's the first thing we see. But then another thing we see about being on the Lord's side, you know what? It involves siding with the man of God, okay? Not siding with the enemies of God, right? So when the man of God is preaching hard against sin and he's calling it out and he's, you know, condemning wickedness, you need to get on his side and back him up on that and not just say, well, I'm just going to kind of sit here and be neutral and just stand back and just let it happen. Because here's the thing about that. You know, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel facing off with the prophets of Baal, if you remember, he got up and basically asked a similar question to this about who's on the Lord's side. He said, look, either the Lord is God or Baal is God. Which one is it? They can't both be God. Which one's the real God? And it just says the people just held their peace. That's not right. We need to stand up and look. And here's the thing. There are so few people today that are willing to get up and call out sin and call out wickedness and preach hard and everything. You know, we would have so many more churches like this if we just had the manpower, if we just had the preachers. I mean, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. It's hard to find that Brother Carter or to find, you know, that Dave Berzins to be a pastor in Atlanta. It's hard to find the people to lead. So when you have that leader and he gets up and he preaches hard, don't be like, well, I might have been a little too hard. You didn't really have to make him drink it or whatever. Right? You didn't have to break the Ten Commandments. But you know what's funny is that people get more upset about you breaking the Ten Commandments than about you breaking the Ten Commandments. Now, you see what I did there? Like, they're more mad about you breaking the Ten Commandments than about you breaking the Ten Commandments, right? Because it's like they're more mad about the fact that you got mad about sin than the sin itself, right? Like, they're not offended by sin, but they're mad at how you reacted to sin. You preached too hard against sin. You were mean about sin. The sin, they're just like, meh. But then when somebody gets mad about sin, it's like, whoa there, buddy. You just broke the Ten Commandments. You just broke those commandments. It's like, well, you broke the commandments. All he's doing is basically physically representing what they did spiritually already. You know, it's sort of like when they take the Ten Commandments down from the schools, you know, whatever year they made that decision, 1960 or whatever that was, Brown versus Board of Education. I might have the wrong. I'm not a lawyer. You know, I don't know what case it was, but I want to say Brown versus Board of Education. I don't know. But whenever they, you know, took God out of schools or took the Ten Commandments out of schools, you know, I have a feeling the Ten Commandments had probably already been removed before that in your heart. The Ten Commandments got taken down in your heart before they got taken off the wall. Because that's just an outward manifestation of the rottenness that was already there spiritually. Because if you already had a godly nation with godly people and godly school, you know, then you wouldn't be taking down the Ten Commandments. You know, you wouldn't be kicking God out of the schools unless God had already been kicked out of somebody's mentality, right? And so we need to side with men of God who get up and preach hard and preach the truth. And frankly, the biggest reason why people don't side with the man of God, it's not because they don't agree with the man of God, because, you know, way more people agree with us than outwardly say. Because here's the thing. You know, back when YouTube had the dislike button, they used to have the thumbs down. Okay? And when they'd post these weird, like YouTube themselves, like the company YouTube on their channel, would post these weird, like, transvestite videos or homo videos and stuff, and they would literally have like 20 dislikes to one ratio of like. It'd be literally just like millions of dislikes and like 20,000 likes or something. Just like a huge disparity. And you want to know why? Because hitting the dislike button is totally anonymous. That's why it's 100% anonymous. Like, nobody knows, and you're just like, man, this is a bunch of faggotry. And you just hit it, and it's like nobody knows. You don't have to face anybody. You don't have to face any consequences for taking that step. So it's just so easy. So there's just millions of people just smashing that dislike button. That's why YouTube had to get rid of the dislike button. Because all their weird agenda that they're pushing was getting way too many dislikes. Why else get rid of it? And they said, oh, the dislike button, it's a way to bully people and push people around. You know, but that's the reason that they got rid of it. And then here's the other thing. One person would have the guts to make a righteous comment on these videos. Then that thing would just have thousands of thumbs up. Because, again, it's totally anonymous. You know, I mean, I was even clicking thumbs up on some comments that, you know, were kind of inappropriate. But I'm just like, screw it, man. I like, you know, he's like, blankety blank, faggot blank. I'm just like, hit like on that, you know. Guy's being a little crude here, the way he's saying it. I'll allow it. Smash that like button on that comment. Why? Because it's anonymous. Because it's anonymous, right? Why? Because people are cowards. Because people are weak, and they will not take a stand with the man of God. Because they're a little coward, they're a sissy, they will not be a man, that's why. Okay? The man of God gets up and preaches truth that everybody, we all know it's true. Right? I mean, half of America probably knows that some of these things are true. And then it's just like, well, you know. He said, who's on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. Let him get on my side, let him back me up as I'm taking a stand here. Aaron over here is blowing it. The children of Israel are blowing it. I just came down from the mountaintop. I've been with the Lord. I've been with the Word of God. I've received a word from God. Now, who's on the Lord's side? And people come to Him, and they get on the Lord's side. You know, you get on the Lord's side by joining a church that preaches the Word of God. Now you're getting on the Lord's side, right? You're going to some liberal, NIV, namby-pamby, weak sauce church. And then you think you're on the Lord's side? Like, no, you're not, okay? You're on the wrong side. But even if you're going to some church that's just super namby-pamby, even if the people there are saved, but the church is super namby-pamby, you're kind of on the line, and maybe the line's in because it's volleyball, but, like, you know, we need to go to the most righteous church in our area is what I've always preached. Go to the best church in your area, you know? Whatever is the best church in your area, find the guy who's preaching the straightest sermon and get, you know, stand with him. Take the stand. Have the boldness. Because look, this took boldness, and in retrospect, it might not really seem like it took any courage to side with the man of God here, but that's because we have the retrospect of we know how this book is going to end up. We know that Moses wins. You know, we know that the Lord prevails, and that at the end of the book, the children of Israel are going to be worshiping the Lord at the end of the book. They're not going to be worshiping a golden calf at the end of this book, right? But at the time, you know, you have the whole nation seemingly embracing idolatry and partying and wickedness in general. I'm sure there were people who weren't involved, of course. But in general, the mainstream of the nation of Israel seems to have gone totally off the cliff. They got the golden calf. They got some kind of erotic dancing going on. They've got some kind of fornication, drunkenness, things. This is what is alluded to in the story, made more explicit in the New Testament. And then you have one guy coming down from the mount confronting it all. No, I mean, No one's putting a stop to it until Moses comes down, right? They don't necessarily know which way this thing is going to go. Because maybe they could think, oh, there's going to be a mutiny and Moses is going to be overthrown. He's going to be defeated. They're going to get, you know, they side with Moses before they necessarily know the outcome that we all know. You know, and so, and by the way, when Moses said, who's on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. You know, somebody had to be the first one to take that step and come and get out of their seat. You know, and then probably other people saw other people going, they're like, I'm on the Lord's side too, you know, maybe emboldened by others, right? Because one person takes a stand and then other people start taking a stand, you know, and that's one of the things that's hard about starting a church too, is that when you're starting a church, it's hard in the beginning when there's only a handful of people, because then when somebody shows up, it's like, oh, this church is tiny. There's not enough friends for my kids or my teenager or whatever. I'm out of here because the church is too small. And then it's like, well, the church is too small because you didn't stay. And then the next person didn't stay because it was too small. If everybody had stayed, then it wouldn't be small, you know? You got to let it, you got to, somebody's got to be that first person to say, well, you know, I'm going to be here because this is where God's working. This is where the power is. This is where the preaching is. And then be there so that when that other person shows up, there's a good crowd here. And then it can start to snowball. You know what I mean? But that's the way human beings are. There's like a momentum that builds. And so that's why the cool thing about this church was that it started with a strong momentum, you know, and so we just need to keep that going, right? And just keep that cranking, keep that going, because it is hard to get a church off the ground, you know, and that's what's so cool about the church. It's a new church, but you already have a good crowd. You know, you already have, you know, your demographics in place, except I don't see any senior citizens, but other than that, we got all what you got. You're not a senior citizen. But we got, you know, we got our main demographics here, okay? Right? And that's great. You know, if somebody walks in, they can't walk in tonight and say, hey, I don't see, there's no kids for my kids. There's kids for your kids to play with here. You know, I'm seeing kids. I'm seeing teenagers. You know, I'm seeing the demographics. Even the super elderly. We've got one super ancient elder here. And so, you know, somebody's got to be that first person to take that step and be on the Lord's side. And so the Bible says here in verse number 26, let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now, what does that mean? Just kill, you know, kill your neighbor, kill your brother, kill your friend. Okay, he's not just saying, hey, just go kill people. Go on a killing rampage. Kill everybody. No, what he's talking about is kill the people who have committed crimes that are worthy of death according to the word of God. Okay, that's what he's telling them. Because remember, this is not the United States of America or the Roman Empire. This is the nation of Israel. They've just been given a law by God. I mean, we're in Exodus 32. We could just flip a few pages to the left in the Bible, and there's going to be things that it says, they shall be put to death, you know. If anybody smites their parents, they shall be put to death. If anybody, you know, obviously, when we get the whole law of God, if anybody commits adultery, they're to be put to death. If anybody, you know, is a homosexual, they're to be put to death. And obviously, I'm paraphrasing. But the point is that, because we didn't even have that stupid word, you know, when the King James came out. But the point is that, you know, they're being told to execute the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon the guilty parties. And here's what he's saying. Even if it is your brother, even if it is your neighbor, even if it is your companion, even if it is your child or your parent or whatever, he's saying, if these people have committed crimes worthy of death, we are taking them out, right? And obviously, they are not as the children of Israel, the holy nation being taken out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, worshiping other gods isn't an option. Now, obviously, in America, the New Testament, we have religious freedom. We would never force anyone. But here's the thing. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, it was like, okay, I'm bringing you out of the land of Egypt to be a peculiar people unto me. You're going to be my peculiar treasure. You're going to worship no other gods. And if somebody does try to entice you to worship other gods, they're going to be put to death. Okay, that's what we have in the Bible. So that's what this is saying in verse number 27 when it says, slay every man, his brother, his companion, his neighbor. He's saying, you know what? At the end of the day, even these, don't be a respecter of persons. If these people have committed these crimes, they need to die, is what he's saying. So obviously, that's a little bit different than our situation in 2024 America, but the principle still applies that we are not to respect persons in judgment. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and we need to take a stand against sin, even if it offends some relative that we took a hard line. And again, I'm not talking about picking people apart for little sins. Nobody's perfect. I'm talking about grievous sin needs to be called out and rebuked. And we'll get to the specifics of how that plays out in the New Testament in a moment. And so it says here in verse number 28, the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So, you know, there's like a couple million people in the wilderness, and they execute like 3,000 people, right? They end up executing 3,000 people that were worthy of death according to the law of God, right? They're carrying out the word of God and the commandment of Moses. And so he says that it was about 3,000 people, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother. Again, same concept we just talked about, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And of course, Moses goes up on the mount and pleads with God to forgive the people. Once they've solved the problem, he pleads for forgiveness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just hurry up and look at a couple passages here from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter number... I'm going to switch to this this giant print Bible that's already up here because I'm starting to get a little bit farsighted in my old age here. Not as old as some of the people here, but, you know. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And the Bible starts out in verse number 1. You're going to notice right away that we're talking about the Exodus right away here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're talking about the cloudy pillar that traveled with the children of Israel. And we're talking about crossing the Red Sea in the Exodus. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. Why do we have this story in the book of Exodus about people being overthrown in the wilderness? It's our example. It's relevant unto us. We're supposed to read Exodus 32 and think, okay, how do I apply this in my life? You know, am I on the Lord's side? Am I against sin? Am I siding with the man of God by going to an actual Bible-believing church? Or when there's some man of God in some other city that preaches the truth, I'm going to back him up and not whine about how, you know, his tone wasn't right or something? You know, as we read the Bible, we're supposed to be looking for our situation in the Word of God. And even these Old Testament stories from Exodus, according to the Bible, written for our admonition. They're examples unto us. And it says they were written for our examples to the intent, and then he starts getting some specifics of what we're supposed to take away from these stories, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, right? He doesn't want us to do the sins that they were doing in Exodus 32 and elsewhere. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which is a quote from Exodus 32, right? We just read. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. This is another situation. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That's Numbers chapter 11. You know, it's another scenario that we read about in the law of God. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay, so here we are, and if we're not in the ends of the world, then the Corinthians must not have been, because we're living way after the Corinthians. And so he's saying, look, this is not something that was just for back then. It's something that is going to be timeless. You're going to be at the literal, you could be at the literal end of the world, like the end of the day of Christ's second coming or something. You know what I mean? Like you could literally be on that day, and this is still for you. It's for the end of the world people, including all the way up till and including the literal actual end of the world. Okay. And he says, Exodus is what you need to be thinking about. You need to be thinking about Numbers. You need to be thinking about these things. And in fact, I think that what the Bible's saying here is that it happened more for us than it even did for them. I mean, they're the ones there and experiencing it, but yet he's saying, no, this actually happened for our example. It's for us on whom the ends of the world are come. Because there's more of us than of them. I mean, you know, people are reading this for centuries and millennia. There are literally millions and even billions of people being influenced by this, more than just, you know, the few thousand people, or, you know, the whole nation of 2 million or so people, 3 million people that were actually directly impacted. It's for us. Okay, now go if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm not going to read the entire chapter for sake of time. Hopefully you might be a little bit familiar with this chapter. It's a pretty important chapter to be familiar with. It's one of those chapters that you should know. And it's relevant. And some Christians are not familiar with this passage, because I even talked to a guy that was on staff at a Bible college, and I had to show him this passage and explain it to him, because he said he'd never heard of kicking people out of a church because of being involved in grievous sin. He'd never heard of church discipline. And I had to like show this to him and explain it to him. And he was frowning and saying, I've never heard this. I never heard of this. I'm like, okay, you've never heard of it. I don't, why should I care? This is what the Bible says. He's like, I don't know about it. This sounds off. Now maybe you're a little bit off. You know, maybe you need to spend a little more time in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to go through the whole passage for sake of time, but I'm going to get to the most critical part of this chapter, which is starting out of verse number 9. It says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, this is 1 Corinthians. So whatever epistle he wrote to them is not in the New Testament. It's not part of the Word of God. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. It's just a letter that he wrote them before 1 Corinthians. That's why in the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, this is the third time, you know, that I'm writing to you. Why? Because there's a zero Corinthians, okay, that's not in the Bible, right? Because obviously Paul, he's writing all kinds of letters. God in his wisdom knew which ones are the ones that are going to be the New Testament and inspired Scripture that's part of the canon of Scripture. And he made sure that nothing else survived, and that what survived is the corpus of the New Testament. Make no mistake, the New Testament is exactly what God wants us to have. It's the exact 27 books we're supposed to have. It's all divinely inspired, divinely planned by God. So don't worry too much about if the Bible says, oh, there's this other thing written. We all write things down every day. And then there's the Bible, okay? So he had written to them in an epistle, and I think that perhaps maybe some people had misunderstood what he wrote, okay? And so he's clarifying here to make sure that they understand what he meant when he wrote unto them an epistle not to company with fornicators, okay? He says, yet, right? So this is like a contrasting conjunction here, like I wrote this, but, right? Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world. So what does he mean by that? He's saying, look, yes, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, but I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to company with the fornicators of this world. He's saying, like, when I told you not to company with fornicators, I was specifically talking about if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator. Obviously, worldly people are going to be worldly. The Bible's saying you don't necessarily have to just stay away from every unsaved person. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we're going to work with unsaved people. We're going to have unsaved acquaintances, unsaved neighbors, and people that we deal with. And when they're non-Christian, we're going to expect them to be non-Christian in their lifestyle and so forth. So he says, you know, not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. He's saying, look, if I were telling you to totally pull out and withdraw from fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and railers, he's saying, like, you wouldn't be able to live in your neighborhood anymore. You wouldn't be able to work at your job anymore. You know, you wouldn't be around, you wouldn't be able to be around hardly anybody because this world is filled with that kind of garbage. And this was even back then. There's no new thing under the sun. Even back when this was written 2,000 years ago, the Corinthians are still dealing with a bunch of sinful people because we're living in a sinful world. And so he says, you'd have to exit the world if that were the case. Now I don't want you to miss this because I think sometimes, especially with a really familiar passage like this, it's easy to kind of read over things and not really stop and think about them to the fullest. Stop and think about this. If he's saying that if I were talking about all the fornicators, extortioners, and drunks of this world, you'd have to go out of the world. It sounds to me like whoever he is telling us to separate from, he wants us to keep a pretty serious distance from them. Am I right? Because he's saying, if we were talking about everybody, man, you'd have to exit the world. Why? Because of the fact that he's not saying, well, you know, you're not just going to be best friends with this person. He's saying to have nothing to do with these people. And obviously, you wouldn't be able to function in this world if you just have nothing to do with anybody. Okay? And so what he says is that if it were the people of this world, you'd have to go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I've written unto you. He's saying, now I'm clarifying with you right now, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. He's saying, look, you don't even sit down and have a meal with this person. Do not have any company or fellowship. And he's just clarifying by saying, don't even eat with them. It's not okay to have breakfast, lunch, dinner with this person. No, you need to stay away from these rotten people who are called a brother, and they're involved in these kind of grievous sins. Fornicator, covetous, drunkard, idolater, railer, extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? He's saying, look, there are people that are outside the faith, outside Christianity, outside the church. Obviously, we're not just trying to go condemn everybody out in the world. They're condemned already. We're trying to bring them salvation. But we've got to judge. The Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. And so he says, what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Aren't you going to judge those that are within? No, because that'd be, we don't judge. We don't ever judge. We're not supposed to judge. Jesus, remember when Jesus just said, don't judge, period, and then he was just like silent for a couple minutes. No, what he actually said was, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Right? Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, and then leave the mote in your brother's eye, because it's never okay to judge. No, he says, then shalt thou see clearly to take out the mote out of thy brother's eye. That's what the Bible says. And so, obviously, we don't want to pick people apart. We're not out here to judge the unsafe, but there are certain gross sins that are not allowed in the church because you have to have some kind of a standard of decency in the house of God. You can't just have the house of God degenerate to a place of just a bunch of just people just living in fornication, living in drunkenness. What's even the point of having that called out assembly if it's just going to be filled with a bunch of backslidden Christians who have no, they're not serious about serving God to the point where they'll commit grievous sins, the kind of junk that was going on in Exodus 32 in the wilderness. You know, they'll just indulge in that kind of stuff. God's saying, you don't want this stuff to spread like a cancer because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, he said early in the chapter. And he said, purge out that leaven. And that's why he says, verse 13, them that are without God judgeth. You know, people that are outside the faith, God will deal with them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put him away. Get rid of him. Right? And again, this is an important passage that is so neglected in our day. And this is not, oh, what are you saying? I thought church is a place for sinners. Sinners aren't allowed in the church. I mean, I remember sitting in Bible college and having this Christian Law Association guy come in. This guy, I'm not going to name his name, but he weighs like 400 pounds. So you figure it out who he is. He came and showed up, and he's just like, what kind of a, you don't want sinners to come to your church? And he was talking about homos. He said that we should put in our statement of faith that homos are welcome. He literally said, this is what you, and he's teaching at a Bible college. And he said, you put in your statement of faith that homos are welcome as long as they behave themselves. He was giving us like exact wording. And there were samples on their Christian Law Association website of these things. But he's saying, look, you have to put in there that they have to behave themselves because you don't want them like kissing and making out and doing weird stuff. So he's like, you know, you have to allow the homos that so that they could have, you know, the word of God preached to them. But, you know, they have to behave themselves and they have to use the bathroom according to their biological gender or whatever. And he literally was just, he would do this weird thing where he would say something and then he would like make eye contact with every single person in the room after the statement. So I'm going to demonstrate right now. Like, what kind of a preacher are you? You don't want to have sinners come to your church. All right, I think I got everybody. But see, this is what the world will try to deceive you on. They'll try to get you with this all sin is equal, we're all sinners. You know, I'm not perfect, therefore, adultery is not a big deal because I'm not perfect. You know what? Here's what I've noticed. Whenever you have people come at you telling you that all sin's equal, they're never trying to tell you that little sins are really bad and that you need to stop. They're never, you know what they're always doing? Downplaying grievous sin. Nobody's like, well, you know what? Shoplifting is just as bad as murder. So what are you doing shoplifting? Are you nuts? It's like you killed someone. You stole that pack of gum. You're a murderer. Like that's never what they're saying. Here's what they said. They're saying, well, you murdered your baby, but you know, this guy's, you know, this guy murdered a baby, but you stole a pack of chewing gum. All the same in God's sight. You see what I'm saying? It's a ploy of the devil to downplay sin. You know, Moses didn't come down from the mount and just see one person doing something minor and just go, and throw down the Ten Commandments. He threw down the Ten Commandments because people are naked and dancing and there's a big idol. You know what I mean? Like I said, if Pastor Burson's walked in and they're out there doing shots of hard liquor out there, you know, he'd flip out. He would lose it. I hope he would. Of course he would. Any normal preacher would, right? They'd blow up. Like, are you nuts? What are you doing? That's what Moses did. He's throwing down and taking a bit. Right, right. But if Pastor Burson's walked in and saw something minor, he'd probably just calmly just, you know, say, hey, you know, let's do it differently. Let's not do that. Or if it was minor enough, he might even just go like, oh, that's stupid, but whatever. I mean, don't you think people come to our churches all the time and they're wearing something that's maybe a little inappropriate and we're just kind of like, whatever, it's not my problem. Who cares? You know what I mean? Like, it's not exactly what they should be wearing, but whatever. It's kind of weird, but whatever. You know, or hey, that's inappropriate. That skirt's a little short or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, whatever. Like, but you're not, nobody's flipping out about it. Right? But if somebody just walked in stark naked or something, we wouldn't just be like, well, you know, but this lady's skirt is 2 inches too short over here. So I don't see why this nude streaker can't be here. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a mental illness to believe that like, oh, it's all the same. right? I mean, it's not the same. That's why God has all these different degrees of punishments, and you know, there's the punishment fits the crime, okay? And there are a lot of things where God will talk about the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah, and he'll say, you know, well, this guy, he didn't get rid of the groves and the high places, but he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, right? But then it's like when you have the golden calf, though, you don't get that little statement that you did what was right in the sight of the Lord, because now you're over the line. Now, look, the groves and the high places are wrong, but they're not as wrong as the golden calf, and they're not as wrong as Baal, okay? So, I mean, it almost feels silly sometimes explaining this just because it should be common sense, you know? And so what people will try to do when you try to bring up the Word of God here and say, hey, look, you know, fornication is one of those things where the Bible says it can't be tolerated in the church. It can't be allowed to just happen, right? It has to be dealt with. You know, it has to be preached against, and if people are in violation of it, then they have to leave. You have to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You know, obviously, if people are repentant, then they can be restored. But if people are involved in these things and they're unrepentant, they're out. You know, so, you know, I've been to Baptist churches where it's literally just like an unmarried couple living together in fornication, and it's like we're having a Bible study at their house. They're hosting the Bible study, and it ain't 1 Corinthians 5 that we're studying. You know, we're not. That's not the chapter. It's Revelation or something, you know. And so the point is that when we're talking about the type of sins where you put away from among yourselves that wicked person, when we're talking about these kind of sins of, you know, hey, get the leaven out, and we've got to judge these people and not keep company, don't eat with them, we're talking about grievous sin. If you can't figure out like what that means, I mean, he has a list here of the things that we're talking about, okay? And so I'm just going to briefly touch upon the list here, okay, of what we're talking about. Number one, fornication, obviously, that kind of goes without saying. We've been talking about that. And by the way, that is the one the passage emphasizes, because the entire chapter is specifically about fornication. But then he lists these other things as also meriting being thrown out. Now, I think these are all pretty self-explanatory and easy to understand why you would have to get rid of this person. The one that I think is the most difficult to explain is covetous. Because, you know, covetous is, in general, coveting is simply desiring that which belongs to someone else. And so you could, if you wanted to really, you know, be pedantic here, you could say, well, like every single person is going to be guilty of this at times because, you know, this is one of those things. And also, if we were just talking about desiring in your heart what someone else has, which is usually what the word covet means, that would be like a thought crime that would be literally impossible to enforce. Like, you know, well, I'm sorry, you, what do you want that belongs to me? Because, you know, you're out, buddy. Like, obviously, that must not be what we're talking about, because that would be impossible to determine. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? The covetous, whatever this is talking about, it's obvious, it's something that's just as easy and obvious to identify as the fornicator or as the drunk, where it's like, this guy is a covetous man. What are we talking about? We're talking about people who are just super into and obsessed with money, and basically they're coming to the church and it's all about, hey, they're trying to get you on their downline of their multi-marketing scheme of Amway or whatever. You know, you could see somebody being thrown out of the church. What about somebody who comes to the church and it's just all about selling their product? It's all about running a business, and it's not about worshiping God. I've seen people. I remember there was this lady that used to show up at our church about once every 2 months, and the only time she would show up was about once every month or two, and she'd be like, hey, everybody, I'm having a Tupperware party this Friday night, and blah, 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 and she's inviting everybody to Tupperware, and then you don't see her again for a month and a half. Then she shows up out of the blue, and she's inviting people to Tupperware. Like, that's the kind of crap that God's talking about. Or these people, and I used to always say Donald Trump and Robert, you know, I used to use Donald Trump as an example, but now everybody thinks of Donald Trump, they're thinking about like the politics, the politician, the president Donald Trump. I was preaching against Donald Trump like 20 years ago for being a covetous person. Seriously. Like, because I would talk about that Kawasaki guy, but I never get his name right. One time I even Googled him. I'm like, I'm going to learn this name because I'm always preaching and I'm always saying this guy's name wrong. I need to learn how to say it right. And I just totally forgot. So I don't remember what the guy's name is. Does anybody know what it actually is? Anyway, he's like that guy, like he was like coming to Phoenix and giving seminars about how to get rich. Rich dad, poor dad or something, you know. And it was like all this kind of, and I've been over to certain Christians' house where they just had bookshelves of just get rich quick and real estate, and they were just obsessing over money. My dad, back in the 1980s or maybe early 90s, went to an Amway meeting. And Amway is, I think they've rebranded now or whatever. But he went to an Amway meeting because these people in church were just peddling Amway. And he wanted to go just to see what it was like. Like he did not want to do Amway, but he was just like, had a morbid curiosity. What is it like? He showed up and he said, he came home and is like reporting it to us. We're kids and he's like telling us, it was a church service worshiping money. He said they sang hymns about money. They literally, congregational singing about being rich, making money. Like the top level of Amway was called Diamond. And they're saying like, I'm going to be Diamond. And I don't remember how the song went. But then like, it was sort of like, I want that mountain. I'm going to be Diamond. I don't remember what it was like. But they're singing hymns. Then he said, then the preaching started. And this guy gets up and he's preaching. And this is what he was saying. He said, you want to have friends or you want to have this Ferrari? You want to have friends? You want to be popular or you want to have this mansion? And he's basically saying, you're going to lose friends when you get involved in Amway, but it's worth it. And it's like literally what we would preach, like, hey, you're going to lose friends following Christ, but you got to follow Christ anyway. It's literally like the same thing. You know, he was just blown away by it. You know, I believe strongly that is what this is talking. When he says fornicator or covetous, it's talking about the people who are showing up to church and they're trying to get everybody involved in money making with them. And it's not about the things of God for them. It's about making money because the love of money is the root of all evil. If the love of money is the root of all evil, you can understand why some super money-loving person who shows up and they just keep wanting to talk about that, and that's what they're promoting and that's what they're pushing, then it's like we're not having to be a mind reader to say, hey, you're going to change, you're going to repent, you're going to get right with God, or you're out. This is not here. We're not here at some kind of a get-rich convention or whatever. I think you could also interpret this legitimately, that if somebody is a gambling addict, that you could say, this is a covetous person, and they're out. Because obviously, you know, people that are just pouring, they're mortgaging their house and borrowing money and pouring money into that, they're in wicked sin. And by the way, don't let anyone tell you that gambling is not a sin. Because you know what? The Bible says that we are not to make haste to be rich and all this. And that's what you're doing. That's exactly what you're doing. The love of money is the root of all evil. That is not a legitimate way to get money, to gamble. And you're throwing away your money. Oh, and by the way, the thought of foolishness is sin. It's probably the stupidest thing that you could do with your money is to gamble. So you should just be called out for being a sinner just for being so stupid if you're gambling. Okay, but the thing about that is that the covetous person, I think the most concrete where we're on solid ground interpreting this is to say, what I said earlier, people coming in and promoting their business, turning God's house into a house of merchandise, promoting their, and just, it's all about creating wealth, not about worshiping the Lord. We don't need people like that corrupting the house of God with the love of money. The next one he says is an idolater. I think that we're talking about the literal definition of idolatry here. I think we're talking statues. You know, we're talking bowing down to statues, worshiping statues. And you say, well, I don't even know if that's a thing anymore. Well, I guess you haven't been around a lot of Catholics, you know, because they are doing that, okay? They are big-time idolaters. And obviously the Hindus and the Buddhists and everybody else, they're idolaters too. And then, I'm kind of looking at verse 10, I'm looking at verse 11, but let's go back down to verse 11. Fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer. What is a railer? Well, if you study the word railing in the Bible, a lot of people will twist this and say, oh, well, if you yell at someone, you're railing. But then that would make Jesus a railer, John the Baptist is a railer, you know what I mean? Like, obviously, that would make Moses a railer, That's not what we're talking about. If you study the Bible, look up that word railing and see how it's used. What you'll see is that it's often used in the sense of a railing accusation. Okay. The railing accusation, the railing is when you basically are just throwing an accusation at someone without proof, without evidence. Okay. That's being a railer. When you're accusing someone of something, and listen to me, there are a lot of railers in this world. Okay. And by the way, just because someone else makes an accusation, you don't go around, if you go around repeating that, you know, now you're being a railer, right? You can't just say, well, I just heard it from so-and-so, right? That's gossiping and railing. When you hear some railing accusation from someone and then you just believe it. And look, I've had so many people come to me over the years with accusations, true and false accusations, because I'm a pastor. Look, I'm a pastor. When you're in authority, people come to you. First of all, when you're a parent, they come to you every hour with an accusation. She did this. He did that. You know, I have 12 kids. You think I've dealt with some accusations? He took my toy. He called me a name. He did this. She did this. It's like you're literally a judge full time if you're a mother, right? And we dads are judges part time. But then add to that being a pastor. And, you know, it's not as petty usually as, but sometimes it even is like that. He called me an idiot, you know, it's just like, you're like, what the? But here's the thing, when you're a pastor, you're constantly dealing with accusations. And you know what? It's so easy as a judge to get caught up in emotion and somebody just tells you something, you're like, oh man, oh wow, whoa, that's, what? And you get all worked up. You haven't even seen the evidence. You haven't even heard the other side. And you just get all emotional and worked up because you heard some story from somebody. Then you start fact-checking it and find out that none of it's even true. Okay, and I can't even count how many times. And so here's the thing. Being a righteous judge involves when somebody comes to you, you say, okay, what's the proof for this? Before you get all worked up and you know, you say, what's the proof? Where's the evidence? You know, and I can't even count how many times people come to me and I'm just cutting through all of this stuff. And I'm just like, let's get to the meat on the bone. Where is this coming from? Well, everybody said, oh, who's everybody? Everybody heard it. Everybody was there. Everybody heard it. I'm like, okay, everybody, give me the names of people that I can go talk to and they will tell me that this happened. I said, so if I call this person, right now, he's going to say that that's what happened. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then they'll strain their brain to come up with two people. A minute ago, it was like, well, everybody said it. I mean, you know. They'll strain their brain to come up with two people. Then you call these two people, and they're like, yeah, I don't know what he's talking about because that didn't happen. The people that it's like I literally called the people that you told me to call. And they're saying that you're wrong. But it's so easy as a judge to just, oh, everybody, and you just to just believe the simple believeth every word, right? And if you're a simple one, you shouldn't be passing these kind of judgments. You know, wisdom and experience knows that when people are coming at you, you need evidence. And look, sometimes somebody will come at me with something, and it rings true. It seems true. It seems believable. It seems legit. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, this sounds like, I think this is true. No, you know, knowing that guy or whatever. But I'll tell people, I'm just like, I'm sorry, but you know, I'm not going to act on this because there's not enough evidence, you know, or I'm not just going to act on one person's word, you know, I'm not just going to go by what this one person's saying. And I'm going to say, you know, if this person's truly guilty, then let's pray that more real evidence surfaces so that we can act. But we're not just going to act based on the testimony of one person. It's funny because one time my brother was called in for jury duty, and one of the questions that he was asked in the, and I always pronounce this wrong because I don't speak French, but I think voir dire is the name of it, I think. Does anybody know? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. During the voir dire process, where they basically go through and, you know, purge out the wrong jurors, they asked him, would you be willing to convict on the basis of one person's testimony if that person's testimony was really believable, super reliable, good testimony? would you convict on this one, on one person's testimony? And he said, well, no, because the Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. And he was dismissed from being considered. Why? Because people lie all the time. And people make false accusations all the time. And by the way, even if there are two witnesses, that doesn't make it true. Because two false witnesses testified against Naboth and Jesus even. Right? And then, and by the way, now with Naboth, their testimony agreed because they had colluded. Well, guess what? People sometimes collude to give the same testimony, the same story. They're not independent witnesses because they talked to each other, colluded, and came up with their bullcrap story that they told. That's not two witnesses, okay? Or it's two witnesses and they're both lying because they both colluded. And then you have in the New Testament with Jesus, it says the two witnesses, their testimonies didn't agree with each other. Like they're both testifying against Jesus, but their testimonies contradicting one another. So it's like, well, we got this person witnessing that you did this bad thing. We got this person witnessing that you did bad thing B. This person said you did bad thing C. This thing said you did bad thing D. None of them match, but it's four witnesses. No, because we need two witnesses for item A, two witnesses for item B, two witnesses for item C. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And so the railer is one who makes false accusations. They lie and they say something that is just, it didn't happen. Now, this isn't someone expressing their opinion like, I don't believe that guy's saved or something. That's an opinion. That's not false witness. False witness is he committed fornication. He committed adultery. You know, he's cheating on his wife. You know, that's the kind of stuff that we're talking about. Like, he was drinking and got drunk last night and it didn't happen. That's a false witness, right? But if you just start accusing people of that and you didn't see them do it, you know, you're a railer. And if you're just hearing it and just repeating it, you're also a railer because you're just throwing around gossip and false accusations and they're not actually based on righteous judgment. And here's the thing about that. If you actually practice righteous judgment and actually demand things like, you know, just little pesky little things like evidence and actual eyewitness testimony or actual proof, you know, what you're going to find is that you're going to end up letting guilty people off the hook because you don't have enough evidence, even though they're guilty, but you don't have enough evidence to righteously convict them. But you know what? That's the way it is though. We can't just be like, well, let's just kill them all and let God sort them out. That's not the way it works. You know, we're supposed to practice righteous judgment. And if that means that a guilty person goes free, we could pray that the Lord will catch that person and that there will be more evidence, more witnesses and so forth would come forward so that we could righteously deal with that person. But we're not just going to start bending the rules of evidence, you know? And I got to hurry because I think I've been preaching for like an hour, so it's probably land the plane here. But it says, an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard. Now look, a drunkard obviously could be defined in a few different ways. I think some people, though, it's just real obvious. We would all agree they're a drunkard. But, you know, I've read a pamphlet from Alcoholics Anonymous that defined what an alcoholic is. And if these things apply to you, you're an alcoholic and you need to get help. And, you know, I looked at that list and I thought it was a pretty good list. You know, I mean, Alcoholics Anonymous, they have a pretty good handle on what it means to be an alcoholic. And so I think that in our churches, we should have a similar definition of being a drunk or an alcoholic. And I looked at that. Obviously, Alcoholics Anonymous is not a Christian organization, but sometimes in this world, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. You got a bunch of idiots in churches who don't know what drunkenness is. They need an unsaved worldly person from Alcoholics Anonymous to say, hey, idiot, if you're drinking every day, you're a drunkard. Doesn't matter how much. If you're drinking on a daily basis, you're a drunkard. If you're drinking and driving, you're a drunkard. You're mixing drugs and alcohol, you're a drunkard. You're lying to people about how much you drink or when you drink, you're a drunkard. Your drinking is affecting your relationships and breaking you off from people, you're a drunk. Like, I don't have the list in front of me, but those are the type of lists that you'll find, and they're pretty stinking accurate. And in my church, I've preached many times a list and said, hey, if you're drinking hard liquor for any reason, you're a drunkard. Nobody's like, oh, for the taste. You're a drunk. You're drinking that to get drunk. I mean, when the Bible's sitting there telling you, look not on the wine when it's red, when it giveth this color in the cup, hard liquor hadn't even been invented yet. When the Bible's talking about strong drink, it's not talking about stuff that was invented in the Middle Ages, because that's when they started having like glass, you know, tubes and distilling. I don't have to tell people in the South what a still is, okay? But, you know, distilling alcohol is a modern technology. They didn't. It's not like God saying, hey, go ahead and drink the box of wine from CVS and the Corona, but just stay away from vodka. Vodka didn't exist. Vodka and whiskey and bourbon had not been invented yet, because those are the products of distilling technology. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? If you're drinking these extreme beverages that the Bible doesn't even comment on, you know, you're way over the line, okay? And so, you know, if you're drinking every day, if you're mixing drugs with alcohol, you're drinking and driving, you're a drunk. And then the last thing he says here is an extortioner. Now, you might think, like, is anybody really an extortioner? You know, it sounds kind of, well, guess what? Yeah, they are, okay? And here's what an extortioner is, and this might be a difficult word that we don't use all the time. We might be familiar with the word blackmail, right? And blackmail is similar to extortion, right? So what is blackmail? What is extortion? Extortion is, if I'm extorting money from you, I'm basically saying, give me money or else. I'm threatening you. It's, you know, let's say the kid on the playground who says, give me your lunch money, I'm going to kick you in the nuts. You know, that's extortion, right? He's extorting your lunch money, all right? Sorry for the crude illustration. But, you know, I had a rough seventh grade, amen? But anyway, if you heard my sermon recently, I touched on that. But here's the thing about that is that, you know, that's extortion. What is blackmail? Blackmail is basically saying, ooh, I have this dirt on you, and so if you don't do what I say, then I'm going to expose you. I'm going to expose you because I have something on. When we were kids, this is what we used to say, I got something on you. I got something on you. And there's a famous story where I literally brought something to my parents that was a year old, and it did not get the reaction. My parents are just like, what in the world? Why are you bringing this up a year later? Because I'd had it on him for like a year, and I pulled it out, right? Pulling out something that you have on somebody, right? Obviously kids, you know, they start, and then they graduate when they get older to actually blackmailing someone like, hey, I caught you doing this, or I know this dirty secret that you have, and I'm gonna expose you to the whole world, I'll put it on YouTube or whatever, if you don't do whatever I say, right? And so this could be super, so you could see how there's overlap, or could be overlap, between blackmail and extortion, right? Because blackmail plus extortion would be, I'll tell your dirty secret if you don't give me money, right? Blackmail could also be something like, well, I will, you have to perform this service for me or something, or I will expose you or whatever. But you can, look, can you see how this is super wicked and should not be tolerated in the house of God? Right? So I don't think it's really a mystery. I don't think any of these six things are really confusing as far as like, why is God telling us to throw these people out? You know, and it's so funny. The funniest thing is when people threaten to expose me. That's funny. Okay. You're not even going to believe this story. I'm going to tell you the story. You're not even going to believe it. And my wife was there. I was like, honey, if you weren't here, you wouldn't even believe this. It's a good thing you're here to see it, because now you know it happened. My wife and I are walking into Costco. The other day, we're walking into Costco, and there's like this little sidewalk, and there was like a loading zone, and we literally just walked by. We're just walking, and just my wife and I just walking and whatever. And we walk by, and there's this woman, and I use that word loosely, standing next to a pickup truck, and then another woman on the other side, I hesitated, sorry, but on the other side of the truck. And we walked by, and like there was plenty of room for us to walk by. We didn't have a car. We didn't have any kids. We didn't have anything in our hands. We just walked by, And I said, I just said, excuse me, as I walked by, just because I feel like when you get close to someone, sometimes you just say, excuse me, even if you just walk kind of close to them. Like, but I didn't touch her at all. I just like walked by and said, excuse me. But I wasn't saying, excuse me, get out of the way or anything. I was just walking by. There's plenty of room for everybody. I just walked down the sidewalk, walked by, and you know, it's not like I was just like, excuse me. It's like I walked by just like, oh, excuse me, you know, just because I was walking by. This gross woman is just, she just starts just glaring at me, and her whatever was glaring at me as well. They're both glaring at me, and I basically just, all I did, because I could just see out of the corner of my eye, they're just giving me this real dirty look. I just turned around, and I didn't think this was a mean thing to say. I just said, hey, take a picture, it'll last longer. You know, to me, I seem like just a lighthearted, right? Like I feel like any normal person, like if somebody said that to me, I would just say, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to stare or something, and that's funny, right? So I mean, I, with a big smile, just turned around and just said, take a picture, it'll last longer. And then she's just like, this is a loading zone. Like they weren't loading anything. I think they were waiting. They were literally waiting for the guy to bring out their stuff, and they're just standing there. And this is the next thing I said. So I did escalate a little bit at that point. I said, look, but I kept a lighthearted tone the whole time. I never stopped smiling. I said, it's not my fault that you're a lesbian, okay? And then she's like, "Wah!" You know, just freaked out or whatever, you know. And she just starts yelling at me. I just said, look, you're a gross lesbian. I'd be in a bad mood too. And then she's like, don't let this guy in the store. This guy shouldn't be allowed to go to Costco. But then she decides she's going to expose me. She's like, I'm going to film this. I'm thinking like, you don't have, like, I film myself saying things like this like 3 times a week. Like, really? You're going to upload a video of Pastor Anderson calling a bull dyke a gross lesbian? Like, what? Maybe you can upload, I mean, what else you want to upload? Like, there's already enough there. You know, that market is saturated. But it's like, oh, you're going to expose me. You know, people try to expose me or they try to threaten me. They're going to expose me online. Or look, my reputation online is already in the at the bottom. You don't, it doesn't go any lower. And in case you haven't noticed, I don't give a crap what anybody in this rotten, sinful world thinks about me. They can all go jump in a lake if they don't like it. You think I care what the filthy people in this world think? Because you know what I know? Is that at the end of the day, the people that actually matter to me, the people that I actually care about, you know what? They're always going to like me and know that I'm actually a righteous person preaching the word of God. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but they're going to stand with me. They're going to support me. They're going to back me up. And the haters are going to hate me no matter what. So what's another little attack video, another little hit piece online? You know, it's like, make my day. Because, you know, it's like, at this point, it's, and here's the funny thing. When somebody threatens you with something, after a while, the threats, they actually stop scaring you as much. Because when you go through tribulation works experience. And experience gives you hope. And so, you know, here's another thing people are constantly threatening with me with and hanging me over it. I'm going to call CPS on you. And I've had people literally try to blackmail me by saying, if you don't do what I want, I'm calling CPS on your family. And I said? I said, make my day, be my guest, please call CPS on my family. Because you know what? I have had CPS called on me so many times at this point. I have had CPS come out to my house so many times. We're on a first name basis. It's like, so who's coming today? Is it this person or this person? And you know what? CPS can come to my house whenever they want and have a little coffee clatch with me in my living room, and they can behold the splendor of my awesome family whenever they want. You know, I literally had CPS at my house this week. And they're just like, you know what they said? They said, this is great. You have a beautiful family. Everybody's real happy. They all love you. It's wonderful. And I'm just like, yeah, I know. make my day. It's like, you know what? I'm not worried about someone exposing me because you know what? I don't have any skeletons in my closet. I don't have any skeletons in my closet. Come expose me. You know, the IRS audited the crap out of me. And when the IRS audited me, they gave me money. And they gave me a lot of money. And I'm just thinking like, come back whenever, guys. You know, and if the CPS just wants to keep coming out and giving me a clean bill of health, and they just keep wanting to just compliment my family, they can just keep coming out. But you know, the first time somebody called CPS on me, it, you know, I was like, oh man, you know, freak me out. I'm just like, oh dang, whatever, you know, what's gonna happen? At this point, I'm just like, come on in, guys. Let's go. Let's do it. We know the drill. We've done this before. Who cares? Because you know what? You're not going to find any evidence of abuse because there is no abuse. You know what I mean? And look, I'm not saying that I condone of the CPS taking people's kids away because I don't. You know, in the Bible, a righteous governor, Solomon, literally gives a baby back to a prostitute saying, give her the child because she's the mother thereof. You know, and so I'm not supporting this idea of taking people's kids away. I'm just saying that at this point, I don't care anymore. Been there, done that. Go ahead and threaten me and try to blackmail me or extort me. You're going to expose me on YouTube. You're going to call the CPS on me. You're going to call the IRS. You're going to do it. It's like, I've already been there and done all that and got the T-shirt. Come at me, bro. Come at me. That was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but extortioners, right? Blackmailing you to do what I want or else. And you know what? All this crap of do what I want or I'll call CPS. Here's the thing. If people are actually being abused, wouldn't they just call CPS? Like if they actually had a concrete, real abuse they knew was, they wouldn't just be like, well, I'm going to call CPS if you don't do what I want. That just proves that they're just trying to use that as a tool of extortion or a tool of blackmail or a tool of intimidation or a tool. They're abusing the system. And by the way, it is also a crime to make false reports like that anyway. And we've literally had them go after and investigate people for making false claims against us. Because it's, once they give us a clean bill of health, then they start figuring out who it came from. And even when it's anonymous, they've literally, I know we've literally gotten the police involved. They actually tracked down who was the source of the anonymous claim. And the police actually went to, I don't know what came of it, but the police actually went to their house and went after them and said, you know, you made this false claim and whatever. And then we didn't hear from that person again that was stalking and harassing us. It was from like East Texas or something, or Louisiana or something. I don't remember. But the bottom line is this, you got to get on the Lord's side. And you know what it means to be on the Lord's side? It means you're against this kind of gross, heinous sin. Extortioners, these uber covetous people, the drunks, the fornicators, you know. And again, we're not talking about of this world. When Christians are drunk, cut them off. Get them out of your life and say, I will have a relationship with you again when you're sober. And again, I'm talking about why? Because these people will corrupt you and they will corrupt the church and you say, well, we got to keep them, you know, we got to keep them around. No, we got to get rid of them. Anybody who is doing these things, cut them out, get rid of them. And what's the point? I got to hurry. I know I was already out of time, but I got stuff to say. So just sit tight for a minute because I'm here from all the way from Arizona. So just be cool for a minute. Okay. Be cool. So. Now I forgot what I was going to say. Now we're all going to wait while I think about what I was going to say because it was important. What was I starting to say? Somebody read my mind. Does anybody, what was the last thing I said? Can we back up the tape a little bit? So, yeah, that's true too, but that's not what I was going to say. You know, we got to put away from among our, let me try to see if I can get back there. We got to put away from among ourselves that wicked person, right? So that they're not a corrupting influence in the church. Oh, yeah, I just remembered. I knew it. You can't try too hard. If you try too hard, you don't think of it. It's like a cat. If you ignore it, it will come to you. this is what it is that basically the punishment for doing these things is to be ostracized. And if we lived in a society where everybody who's a drunk or a fornicator gets ostracized, people would straighten out. If everybody's like, nope, not going to tolerate extortion, blackmail, drunkenness, you know, what would happen is, it's not that we would just be cutting everybody out and isolating everybody. No, it's that people would get right. People would realize, like, I can't get away with this. You know, it's called shame, right? The Bible says that we should, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Right? It should be like, oh, you're living in fornication? That's shameful. That's embarrassing. We're going to ostracize you. And then it's like, oh, crap, I need to fix this because I'm ostracized. But when everybody's just like, when one person ostracizes you for fornication and then everybody else is celebrating your fornication, then the punishment is meaningless. Because it's like if two people in the church ostracize you and the other 100 are all your best buddy, then it doesn't work. It only works when everybody, that's why he says, you know, when you're all gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan. There's got to be some kind of a united front of saying, we are not going to tolerate this behavior. Does that make sense? And then basically, then it actually works as a deterrent. And the goal is that people don't do this stuff. It's not that we just really want to just throw people in the trash. It's that they don't do it. All right, the sermon's really over now. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for this great church. And Lord God, we pray that it would continue to thrive and grow. And Lord, I'm excited about what you've already done and what you're doing. But Lord God, please help this church never to be ruined by leaven coming in and leavening this lump, Lord. Help this church to stay a bastion of righteousness and people that are on the Lord's side. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.